For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anybody thinks that they should have confidence in the flesh, I'm the one who should. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But those things that I gained, I now count as loss because of Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that righteousness, with the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, so that I may apprehend that which I am apprehended of. In other words, I chase Jesus, I chase the things of God with the same fervor that God chased me. That which I'm apprehended of, I seek to apprehend. Brethren, I count not myself to have arrived. I am not fully apprehended. I am apprehended up to the point of yielding. But there are parts of me that have not yielded. There are parts of me that are still me. There are parts of me that refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ. This does not make me a bad person, nor does it mean I'm not saved. It means there are areas of my life that have not yet surrendered. We can explore the myriad of reasons as to why those parts of us have not surrendered to Christ, but it would be futile because there's always going to be a part of you that thinks it knows more about you than God does. There's always a part of you that excuses behavior, that legitimizes activity. Paul says, I have not reached that place of total capitulation. I have not totally given myself to God. I am still struggling with some issues. This is not substantiated by Romans chapter 7 when he says, I seek to do good, but I can't do good because evil's always around me. And every time I want to do good, it doesn't happen. And when I don't want to do some things, those things happen. That would cause that when you read that particular passage, if you don't understand Paul's use of the verbs in the past tense, every verb that Paul uses there in Romans 7 is a past tense verb. He's saying, this is how I was before Christ. It seems contradictory for him now to say, I have not yet arrived. I have not yet come to that place where I am totally sold out to Jesus. I'm sold out, but there are still parts of me that have to make the adjustment. I still have questions. I still have doubts and fears, anxieties that sometimes rise up in me. So I'm not totally at that place of yielding to God. I have not yet come to the place where I say, God, not my will, but your will be done. My will still rises to the surface, and it sometimes causes me to doubt God. I haven't become totally like Christ, but I'm reaching. That's why he says I'm reaching forth. I'm stretching towards it. I'm trying to break through this physical limitation so that it doesn't keep me in this state of despair. This is different than the man of Romans 7. The man of Romans 7 is a man without hope. This man, he says, when I want to do good, evil is present, and I can't always get out of it. He's talking about a person who has not surrendered to Christ. Those of you that are born-again Christians, you have the most powerful tool at your disposal, and that is the tool of choice. A Christian doesn't have to be bound unless he wants to be bound. A Christian doesn't have to fall into something unless they want to. The devil doesn't have power over us. He has access, but not power. And so Paul writes to this great church, and now he's at the section where he's expressing his humanity. I have not arrived. I'm still struggling with some things. I don't understand why God let some things happen. But in verse 14, I'm pressing towards the mark, the prize of the high calling of God, the total absencing of myself so that Christ is formed in me. How do I reach such a vaunted position? He goes on now, after he brings us to this grand conclusion in verse 14, he now says, let us therefore, as many as would be perfect or complete, have the same mind. The mind that says, I'm not perfect, but I'm reaching towards something. God has given us a goal to be more like Jesus. I often use this phrase, to be little Jesuses on the earth. The Bible does not tell us everything that happened to Jesus. There is a period of time from when he was 12 to when he explodes on the scene with John the Baptist. And some of the so-called lost books of the Bible like to put stuff in there that says Jesus did things like help his father in the wood shop. And when his father would cut wood too short for the project, Jesus would miraculously lengthen the wood. There was one story that said Jesus was playing with a little kid, and the kid came over to him and bumped into him, and Jesus turned and stretched forth his hand, and the kid died. But you know, all those things were wrong. They were lies, because John said his first miracle was the changing of the water into wine. But we wonder, what did Jesus do when he was 13, when his body, the hormones in his body began jumping? What did Jesus do when testosterone began to form in him and all these physical characteristics began to just emerge after being submerged? How did Jesus approach his adolescence? How did Jesus deal with his teenage years? The Bible lets us know clearly that Jesus was so completely in tune with the Father. I believe that Jesus was the only teenager who had no rebellion in him. Amen. Because he was so completely yielded to the Father, he was the antithesis of us when we were Christian teenagers. It's the most difficult time of life. And so here you are now as a Christian, a child of God, reaching your adolescence, the most difficult time of your Christian experience, how to live for God, how to trust God when your mind is just going crazy with all types of possibilities. All these situations are unfolding before you, and you begin to wonder, is it worth it? Jesus says something in John's gospel when he challenges the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And then he goes on to say something that you must really need to evaluate. He said, the devil is a liar. And not only is he a liar, Jesus said he is the father of lies. And that Greek word is pater, pater. And being the pater, it means that once he tells you the lie, like a hen, he sits over the lie until his lie becomes your truth. In fact, when Jesus calls the devil a lie, that Greek word lie means falsifier. And what is fear? False evidence appearing real. Why? Because the devil comes to take what is the molehill and fertilizes it with a lie until it becomes your mountain. Notice Jesus never says you can speak to the molehill. He says you speak to the mountain. The question is, how does it become a mountain? From the devil's fertilizer, his lie becomes your truth. Through consistent exposure to a lie, it becomes your truth. And no amount of counseling can help you divorce yourself from your truth. Some of us that are more enlightened call it my perception. My perception is that you don't like me. That's my perception. From a psychological approach, I must respect your perception because your perception is your truth, even though it is a lie. It's your perception. Something has come to make you believe it, and there is nothing that can be done to prove to you that you're wrong. Because every part of you, soul, spirit, and body, are convinced that you are correct. And Paul says here that I must forget everything that's behind me, my perceptions, my understandings, my recollections, everything, and reach towards something greater than me. Stick with me. I'm just giving you background now. He says, let us all, in verse 15, have the same mind. Every one of us that are Christians should strive for the same thing, to be more like Jesus. And he says, if anybody wants anything else, God will reveal to them that they're wrong. Nevertheless, we have already attained. We have already decided that we are going to embrace Jesus. So let us all walk by the same rule. Let us pay attention to the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk as we do, because you have them for an example. Paul tells you to mark two classes of people in the Bible. He said, mark them that walk as we do, and then mark them that are contrary to us. I mean, it's an obvious reality. If you're going to mark those that are for us, then you're going to have to, by omission, mark those that are against us. But why is he doing all of this? Why is Paul giving us this resume first of his accomplishments? Why is Paul trying to get us to mental unity? What is the greatest struggle that we have? Are we really struggling with the devil? No. No, 1,000 times, no. Are we struggling with our own lifestyle here on this planet in general and in America specifically? No, that isn't your struggle. That's not the thing that bothers you. Paul goes on now. He continues to stretch us. He says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. There are people who walk contrary to the teachings of Christ. Contrary to the message of the cross, which was what? Forgiveness and death to sin. That was the message of the cross. Forgiveness and death to sin. The message of the cross is that sin kills, it destroys, and it should not be enjoyed. And Paul says there are people who walk contrary to the cross of Christ. And notice what he says about these individuals. He seeks now to give us their distinguishing characteristic. He said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, and they mind earthly things. In other words, their entire lifestyle is generated by pleasure from the world. Their God is their belly, pleasure. There's a term in Italy when you say, this is a man with a belly. What you're saying about this man is, first, he has literally a big belly. And figuratively, what you're saying is he's a person of influence and power, because the Italians believe that a big belly goes along with power. And so long, captains of industry used to have big bellies because it was a sign that they ate well. But then medically, we began finding out that if your waist is over 42 inches in diameter, you are highly susceptible to certain diseases. So now the big belly is not healthy. And Paul says that their God is their belly. In other words, they base their lifestyle on the pleasures of life. And I'm sad to say that many Christians view their walk with God based upon the accumulation of stuff. I just got a new car. Bless the Lord. Well, why not bless him if you just had, if you don't have a car, if you had to take the bus? Why do people say, oh, praise the Lord when you drive up in a new car? But if you drive up in a car that's kicking out smoke and burning oil and hopping and shaking as it comes up the driveway, why doesn't somebody say, praise the Lord, at least you're driving? No, because we have not yet learned to give God thanks for the bad. And Paul is saying something here. He says something in verse 20 that totally contradicts 18 and 19. For our God should not be our belly, and our glory should not be in those things that are shameful. Paul even tells the church at Ephesus not to even talk about those things that were done in darkness. Don't brag about how many women you got pregnant. Don't brag about how many people you've taken to bed over the last year. Don't be like Wilt Chamberlain and talk about the 450 women that you had sex with. Don't even talk about those things which are done in darkness. Don't brag about your life as a criminal before you became a Christian. Why? Because human beings have the propensity of wanting to go back to what they've come out of if they keep reminding themselves that that was something that they enjoyed. We saw this in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel, whenever they hit a roadblock with Moses going into that promised land, the first thing they say is, remember how it was in Egypt? We had watermelon, we had catfish, we had grits, we had chitlins, we had buttermilk biscuits, we were in bondage, but at least we ate well. And how many of you find yourself in an abusive relationship and you won't leave it because he or she pays the bills? You'll take that little slap upside the head as long as they give you a roll of money. Wow. That's why so many women who marry organized crime figures, they stay in that relationship knowing that man has a woman on the side, knowing they call him a gumar. They knowing that they're having this woman on the side. She puts up with everything because he's going to put her in a million-dollar house, and she's going to have chauffeur-driven limousines, and she's going to have mink coats around her shoulders, so she doesn't care. She's willing to put up with his nefarious behavior. So she can get blessings from. So you and I, the devil will come in and he will let stuff come to you to keep you weak. Samson did not want the women of Dan because they weren't painted. They were dough-faced. They had goat milk skin. They didn't grow their hair luxuriously like the Philistine women. They didn't paint their eyes like the Philistine women. And Samson didn't want the Danite woman. He wanted the Philistine woman because she painted herself and probably wore tight clothes and accentuated parts of her body. And so he was enthralled by that view, but that pretty woman cut off his hair. Just because they're attractive don't mean they're right for you. There's some of you God wants you to marry a Pee Wee Herman, amen, with high water britches, Buster Brown shoes and Argyle socks and a pocket protector full of pencils and pens with thick glasses. But when he marries you, he's going to love you and put you on a pedestal. It's the pretty Rickies you got to watch out for. Amen. If his nails are longer than yours, if his hair is straighter than yours, if he's using your dye, your perfume and your face creams, you don't need him. And so Paul brings you to a startling awareness. He brings us to this great pronouncement that you and I probably don't want to grasp because it requires a supernatural reversing of one's life. You must make a complete 180-degree turn. Not a 360, because a 360 will make you come right back to where you were. You want a 180. You're going north. You're going 000 on the compass. You need to go 180, not 360.
360 puts you right back in the same direction. So when you tell people, when Jesus saved me, I made a 360-degree turn. That means there's no change in your life and you're right back to where you were. When Jesus saves you, you start out at 90 because you're not going to be 180 at first, because there's some stuff that you have to be taught is wrong. Amen. You don't walk away from the altar. Listen, and I'm going to make it as clear as I can. If you drink, right? Now, look, you get yourself some smooth scotch, right? Some Johnny Walker Black, right? The stuff you don't see in the hood too often. Look, you don't need to get saved to leave Thunderbird alone. You just drop that. That ain't nothing to give up. But when you drinking some Courvoisier and some Johnny Walker Black and you get saved, you ain't just going to drop that scotch off like that. Oh, no. Unless you go through a significant spiritual deliverance, you're going to go back home, and when pressure comes, you're going to take a hit. So you're not going to walk away from the altar and give up your Marlboros. You might drop them in the basket. I love to see those church services where they tell you, put your cigarettes in the basket, but you got to pack in the glove compartment. And so you ain't worried about, yeah, I'll put them in there right now, but when I get to the car, I'm going to light up again because, see, my nerves is bad, and I need the nicotine, hallelujah, because, you see, we always demonize what we don't understand. I've seen altar calls for nicotine. I've seen it for drinking. But I've never seen an altar call for the 35th hot wing. I've never seen an altar call for the 15th cup of coffee. I've never seen an altar call for the third cheesesteak. I've never seen an altar call for gluttony. I've always seen them for adultery, fornication, and smoking and drugs, but never for backbiting, gambling, and lying. God never said the cheesesteak eater won't stay in my presence. He said the liar won't tarry in my sight. So between the two, which do you think is the greater sin? Jesus. Lying. Tell your neighbor, don't lie to me anymore. Maybe you were sitting next to your spouse. So Paul says these individuals have reached this grand conclusion that my life consists of the abundance of things. And when those things are no longer prevalent, when they're no longer the key to my life, then I begin to assess that God doesn't love me anymore. The apostle goes on now in verse 20, and he says, our conversation, the King James word for conversation, is the Greek word politeuo, means our politics, which literally means our citizenship. By law, I have dual citizenship. By law, I'm a citizen of two countries. I'm a citizen of the United States of America because I was born here in Jefferson Hospital. I am a citizen of the United States. But by extension, I'm a citizen of Jamaica because my daddy was born there. So when I went back to Jamaica and gave the lady my passport, told her about my history, she said, welcome home. What an illustration that you and I are born into the fleshly world, but we are reborn into the spiritual world, and now we have dual citizenship. Dual citizenship. You are citizens of this planet, which means you have to give to Caesar what belongs to him. You have to pay your taxes. You have to vote. You have to do those things that are required as a citizen of this country. And you are also citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which means you must understand how it works. Jesus never came to cause a rebellion against this nation. Jesus says, just give Caesar what belongs to him and give God what belongs to him, because you are a citizen of two countries. You have two constitutions. You have the one that founded this great nation, and you have the word of God, which is your constitution for the next world. And this is why you receive these instructions, your basic instructions from the Word of God teach you how to live as a citizen of this world. He tells you how to live as a citizen of this world and also how to live as a citizen of the next world. When I went to Rome, I was intentional about my hotel being right down the street from the American embassy. Why? Just in case something happened, all I needed to do was leave them bags in that hotel and run down the street, and all I needed was my passport to come to the American embassy and say, you got to let me in, open up the passport, see that I'm a citizen, come on in, we'll protect you, and if need be, we'll fly you home. That's what prayer is. When the devil gets on you and starts attacking you in this kingdom, you run to one of God's embassies and you say, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And in the name of Jesus, you got to let me in. And the Bible said the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run in and they are saved. It means the devil can't touch you when you are inside of the name of Jesus. Being a citizen of this country has some advantages and some responsibilities. In the next election, you have to throw everybody out who's responsible for shutting down the government. I don't care if a mother selling cookies is running. Put her in. But throw everybody else out. Throw them out. Don't let another one come back. I tell you like I tell everybody. On voting day, vote often and vote right. Get them all out. You have a responsibility. If this is how they look at you, if this is what they think of you, if this is what they're saying you deserve, throw them out. Throw them all out. I don't care who it is. And don't sit there talking about, oh, praise the Lord, we need somebody in with experience. Every woman that has their first child don't have any experience. And most of y'all did all right. My mama had two good children and me. She did all right. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And he says something here that I find to be highly inspirational. He said, from whence also we look for the Savior. Uh-oh. 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 Now we've got a problem. We have a big problem here now. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Wait a minute. I'm on a government program, and now the government's shut down. I sure wish they would come back and so I can get my money. You employ your other citizenship. You shift now from Washington. Now your Savior is not at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Your Savior is now up in heaven. What God has done is allowed his citizens to hit this roadblock of government shutdown. And when it's shut down for the world, they have no other recourse. But you and I now look to the Savior. Watch. Watch. Now, why is this essential? Go to chapter 4. Because there's one thing that has been removed from your understanding, and it's not your fault. It is the indoctrination of this culture and this world. And because they have indoctrinated us based on their citizenship rules and values, you that are believers have fallen prey to the lie, to the misappropriation of the facts of the devil. And so your natural default is to look to people to help you because you are walking in the flesh. And until you learn how to master the invisible world, you will believe the visible world more than the spiritual world. Did you ever ask yourself, there is something called the Barnum effect. If you're a psychology student, you know what that is. The Barnum effect is when you believe that somebody who doesn't know you makes a ruling about you, and you believe that is true. The reason it's called the Barnum effect is because the late P.T. Barnum, who set up circuses and shows throughout the nation, had a saying that there's a sucker born every minute who will believe whatever you put in front of them. Now, the Barnum effect says that somebody who has absolutely no knowledge of you will tell you things based on a paper assessment, and then they will take that paper assessment and tell you that you are what the paper says you are, and you will walk out believing that you have been subjected to the Barnum effect. Did you ever stop and wonder why you believe what the doctor says more than what you believe God says? You struggle with "by his stripes I'm healed," but you accept what they tell you by test. Do you ever wonder why that happens? Somebody who doesn't know anything about you has assessed some things about you that may be refuted by another test. Amen. Let me give you an illustration of how dangerous that is. Now, by no means am I saying you shouldn't listen to your doctor, but that's why God created the second opinion. In 1973, this doctor wrote a book, and he wrote the book later, but he said he graduated from med school in 1973. When he became a doctor, he said that type 2 diabetes was diagnosed when your fasting blood glucose in the morning was 154 or greater. In 1973, when he entered into his practicing of medicine, the rules changed to 136. By the sweep of a pen, 16 million people were diagnosed as diabetics that weren't diabetic the day before. He said the same thing was held true with blood pressure. When he graduated, you were considered to be hypertensive at 140 over 90. With the sweep of a pen, they took it down to 120 over 80. 23 million people needed blood pressure medication within the next 7 days. They did the same thing with cholesterol. He wrote a book later called The Overdiagnosing of America. And he said in his book, the only reason why those things were done was because of the correlation between the medical community and the drug companies. Now, so here they come. You've never had a problem before, and you've never had any symptoms. You've never had anything. You go in and take your blood test. They told you to fast. You forgot, so you had a big glass of orange juice. You take the test, and it's within the range of the 1 hour to 2 hour limit. But they told you what it was, and now you walk out of there with glucophage, metformin, glipizide, because they told you were that way. This does not mean that if you do have that particular challenge, I'm not saying that you don't have it. I'm simply saying how these individuals can change the rules as they go along. And we fall prey to it, whatever they say. For years, I mean years, ever since I can remember, saccharin was said to cause cancer. For years, they kept people off the pink pack because it caused cancer. And then all of a sudden, by the sweep of a pen, the statistics changed, the report changed. Oh, this doesn't cause cancer anymore. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. For 40 years, you told me it caused cancer. You're wrong. What else are you wrong about? A friend of mine likes the joke. He said the pink stuff caused cancer and the blue stuff causes memory loss. That's what the rule was. The pink stuff causes cancer and equal causes memory loss. So he said when he buys coffee, he gets one of each. He said, so if I get cancer, I don't want to know about it.
But against this backdrop, what is being promoted from the satanic world? What is the lie that the enemy is trying to give you? From the shutdown of the government, to the invasion of our health care, to the challenging in every area of our lives of the realities that you and I must face. What is the one thing, the central truth that Lucifer is throwing before us? Is that our God has lost his ability to take care of you. And so now you are dependent upon medicine, who's run by sinners, who are run by money people, who don't care about anything else, but whether or not they get paid. What's happened? Paul says, you're a citizen of another country. Do you know how to live as a citizen of that country? We don't. Why? Because we know how to live as citizens of this country. We know our rights. I know my rights. But do you know your rights as a citizen of the other country? Paul finishes that great teaching. He brings us to chapter 4. He gets through a lot of good things there. He talks to us about anxiety in verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Have no anxiety. He doesn't tell us how. He just tells us not to have it. And Paul has this penchant for telling us, what to do, but we don't know how. So most of us are sitting here and quote Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing. But then when here's the next time that person, some person throws that scripture at you, ask them how. How do I get rid of anxiety when I'm confronted by life issues? How do I do it? Well, he tries to give us some impression here. He says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What I love here, he doesn't say God's going to do what you say. He said, but at least when you make the request, he'll give you peace. And the peace of God will get you through the situation. Amen. Amen. God is saying, stop looking for me to get you out of it. Start looking for me to give you peace in it. You've got to replace anxiety with joy. You've got to replace frustration with the peace of God. Now watch, he's going to help us here. And if I can ever get to it, oh Jesus, look at this. He said, now, because your human mind is in discipline. In fact, the three most in discipline parts of your entire makeup, the three most in discipline parts of your entire physiological life is your mind, your eyes, and your tongue. Those are the most in discipline parts of your body. And if you look through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will find that the greatest concentration of scripture is for those three areas. Teaching you how to think, teaching you what to look at, and teaching you how to speak. And if you ever think about the economy of God, you will find that the areas of greatest challenge and test are in those three areas. Satan's trying to get you to think improperly. And once he gets you to think improperly, you will speak improperly. Once you speak improperly, you will now have that sight that causes you to view everything based on the negative speech. Are you with me? They told Christopher Columbus that if he sailed beyond the horizon, that he would fall off the edge of this planet. But Christopher Columbus said, no, that's a horizon. That's not an edge. So I'm going to push past the horizon. So God is telling you and I to push past the physical horizon. That means that since we are citizens of the kingdom of God, the limitations of this world are no longer appropriate for us to live by. Just because the doctor says it, the lawyer says it, just because the people say it, doesn't mean God is saying it. But if you think like them, so he comes to this grand conclusion in verse 8. I'm still not at my text yet. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. The verb in the Greek here to think is in the imperative. I'm commanding you, think on these things. What things, Paul? Whatever is true, whatever is honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. What is he saying? That you must actively force your mind to think on things
that go along with your new kingdom. Hallelujah. When I go to get my physical and they want to do the blood pressure check, every time he comes over and he gets that cuff down and he hooks it up to the sphygmomanometer, and when he puts it on my arm, I close my eyes and I start thinking about Disney World. Oh, I see myself walking down Main Street in the Magic Kingdom. Oh, and then he takes it. He says, okay, your pressure is fine. Why? Because I thought of something that eliminates stress. There is no stress in the kingdom. There's only stress getting to the kingdom. But once you get into the kingdom, there ain't no stress unless you're a newcomer and you don't know how to negotiate the kingdom. See, if you're a newcomer and you go to Disney, what you're going to do is fall right in with the crowds. And then you're going to have stress. Because most Americans are right-handed, so they have a natural, you know, migration to the right. When you go to the Magic Kingdom, you come in, you walk down Main Street, you start moving off to the right towards Tomorrowland. And once you start moving off to the right, you see the crowds pick up because Space Mountain is over there. Then you got to work your way around to the left to come back in because it's laid out like horseshoe. But if you've been there for a while, you know to go the opposite way to the left because the crowds are going to the right. And if you follow them, you're going to get stressed. But what you have to do is talk to somebody who's already been there, maybe somebody who's been there as much as me, and ask them what to do. And what they will tell you to do is to skip over the popular rides till after lunch. Go in the boring rides in the morning because there's less crowd, because everybody and his cousin's trying to get to the popular rides first. That's a fool's recommendation. Wait till the folk are going in to eat between 12 and 2. Then you go to Space Mountain. Then you go to Pirates of the Caribbean. Then you go to Thunder Mountain Railroad. Then you go to the Hall of Presidents. Then you go over to the Haunted House. While everybody is eating, then you go out. Then when you come out, they'll start coming out of the restaurant. Then you go into the restaurant because there'll be less lines. Where'd you learn that from somebody who's been there? What does Jesus say? I'm going to show you how the kingdom works so you don't have no frustration. When everybody else is doubtful and afraid, I'm going to show you how to master this thing so you can put your faith in a God who already had your death and your dealings and everything figured out long before you got there, so you don't have to worry about it. Tell somebody, go to the left. And then you're going to learn something else if you really talk to somebody who knows. You're going to know never to go on Monday and never go on Saturday. Fly in on Wednesday and leave on Thursday. Because everybody and his cousin comes in on Monday because everybody's vacation is Monday to Friday. See if you can negotiate your vacation to fly in on Wednesday and leave on Thursday. Don't leave first thing in the morning because everybody's trying to get out and get home before their kids spend any more of their mortgage money. You get the 140 flight out of there to here, and you'll find that flight is not as crowded as the early ones. There's everybody trying to get out early. You don't want to hang around to the late one because those who never been before want to milk it for every moment they can. So they're going to catch that late one. Now you get the middle. How did you learn that? From somebody who's been there, somebody who's seen it. And if at all possible, this is the most significant. If at all possible, stay on the property. Take it from somebody who knows, because you don't want to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, get in your car and schlep yourself all the way in, wait in the line for an hour and a half to get to the parking lot, then wait in another line to get in on the little transportation to get over to the ticket transportation center. But if you stand there at the Contemporary, you can get right out of your room or whatever time you want to, because the monorail runs right through your hotel and it'll take you over to the Magic Kingdom or to the ticket transportation center where you get off, get the one to Epcot. Once you get to Epcot, then you go down on the first level and then you get on the bus that takes you over to Hollywood Studios. Then when you get the bus, it'll pull you up front and you won't be way in the back in the parking lot, but you'll get off up front on the bus. How do you know? From somebody who knows. That's how the kingdom works. That's what Jesus said. Look, I'm here to show you how the kingdom works, and what you need to do is seek first how the kingdom works, and everything else you need will be added unto you. And you always want to get a park hopper pass. You don't want a pass per park. You want a park hopper. You want one that'll let you go to all the parks for the day. You say, oh, it costs too much. Duh. It's cheaper than paying each park separately. Because then when you get tired, say, okay, I got a park hopper. I can go to every park all day as long as I want to. So you say, okay, what we're going to do, we're going to go to Magic Kingdom. We're going to take Space Mountain first. And we're just going to do Space Mountain and maybe the laughing floor from Monsters Incorporated. And then we're going to leave. And then we're going to go over to Epcot. And we're going to do Soarin'. And we're going to do the Michael Jackson ride. And we're going to go over. And then we're going to leave there. And we're going to go over to the hall. We're going to go over to Hollywood Studios. And then we're going to go there. And we're going to do Toy Story. Then we're going to get off and do Toy Story again. Then we're going to get off and do Toy Story again. And then we're going to go over and see the Indiana Jones stunt spectacular. Then we're going to leave there. And then we're going to go over to Animal Kingdom. And we're going to ride the Kilimanjaro roller coaster. And then we're going to leave there. And then we're going to take the safari ride. Then we're going to go see Bugs Life. Then we're going to go back to the Magic Kingdom. And we're going to eat in Crystal Palace. And then we're going to go over and do something. Why? Because I've got a pass that lets me go everywhere. That's called going into the presence of God. And because you are a child of God, part of this community, you can go to God as often as you want to with prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Let your request be made on to God. Go from one place to the other. Today I'm at prayer, then supplication with thanksgiving. Let my request be made on unto God, and the peace of God. I haven't gotten to my text yet. You're struggling, and the world's supposed to be fun for those of you who live here. For those of you that are living in the kingdom of God, those of you that are citizens of the kingdom of God, your world is not supposed to be the same as theirs. You're not supposed to have the same worries. You're not supposed to have the same doubts. You're not supposed to have the same fears. Because your God has orchestrated your situation long before you even get into it. Even if you do have to get medical care, God has already gone before to touch the doctor's hands so that what they may mess up, he's already fixed. So their worst prognosis will never come to you because God just used them to deal with your situation. Hallelujah. Preach it. Amen. Look at this. Paul says something here. I think by the time Paul gets to the 11th verse of chapter 4 of Philippians, he's starting to become more pragmatic. This is a man who has been through something, and here's what he says. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am. I've learned to be content. Uh-oh, your greatest challenge is not the demon, it's you. Whatever state I'm in, I'm going to be content. Look at this, I'm going to be content. It means I'm not going to allow myself to give in to the speculation of anxiety. The flesh will start looking at what can go wrong, but the spirit says, but this is going to go right. I'm going to be content. This is hard for you 21st century Christians. Wait a minute, Bishop, but you mean I have to be content with losing my job? Yes. Yes. I have to be content with cutting corners and not being able to afford what I like? Yes. Your grandparents did it every day. Our grandparents, our great-grandparents, our grandparents used to take a chicken and you had five meals from that chicken. They would roast the chicken, so you had that on Sunday. What was left was chicken sandwiches. What was left was chicken salad. What was left was chicken soup. But we get chicken today, and when we're done, we throw it away. Because we think that everything will stay the same. I'm always going to have. So they created that. Well, don't you know the children in China are starving? Not no more. Their economy is beating ours. We're starving. Now watch what Paul says. I've learned to be content. Don't raise your hand, but just think about it. How many of us in here know how to be content? I don't even think we know what contentment means. Some of you may bring up a theory. Oh, well, you know, it means to be satisfied with what you got. You know how we are, you know. Black folk love to pontificate, you know. You ever watch our people when they go to college? What college you go to? I go to Temple. What college you go to? I go to the University of Penn. But the one who goes to community college, you say, what college you go to? Well, see, what happened was I'm waiting for my student loans to come in. And you know, so right now I'm going to community college, but after a while I'm going to be going over to Pitt, you see. So you can always tell when we lie. It's just part of our national pastime to lie. We just can't help it. It's just part of us. We just born liars. We just lie. I think it's a racial thing. We just lie. Did you see the movie last night? Yeah, I saw it. No good and well you didn't see it, but you don't want to be left out, so we just lie. We're not content. Nobody taught us. Nobody, our parents never sat us down and teach us how to be content. They would use phrases like, be thankful for what you have. And you know, you better be thankful. But we didn't understand what it meant to be content, because contentment is one of those reflexive things. It means you make yourself content. I like cheese toast. Sister Lambert will say, well, what do you want for dinner? A cheese toast. Just put some cheese on fiber bread and just put it in the oven. I'm content with that. I mean, content. When she brings it, it's like, I'm content. This, I feel good. This is not filet mignon. This isn't even pork chops. This is just bread and cheese. And I'm content. You understand? It's like, It's like reaching the nirvana of the Buddhist. You know, you reach that state of total contentment where your blood pressure goes down and you just don't even want anything else. That's how God wanted you to be with your spouse. And Paul said, but now he says something. He says something. I'm coming to my text. He says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of one, for I've learned. Notice, I have what? Learned. Well, how did you learn it? Because it kept coming. Listen to me. One of the most erroneous things you can say to your children, you can be whatever you want to be. That's a lie. That's true. Johnny cannot be whatever he wants to be, because his abilities are directly tied in to his capabilities. And if he doesn't have certain capabilities, he can't be, because God didn't make us all to do everything. There was absolutely no way I could have been a doctor. I did not have the case. I hate science. Can't stand biology. And I don't like pain of any kind. I run from it. I don't care for it. I don't like sadness. I do not have the gift of mercy. To be a doctor, you have to have the gift of mercy. You have to be able to help a person when they're hurting. I walk away from you when you're hurting. I do not even want you in my room when you're hurting, because you bring me down. So there was no way I could be a doctor. I didn't have the capability. Stop telling your children, you can be anything you want. No, you can't, because that sets them up for failure. Here's what you do. You start finding out what they are capable of, and then you steer them towards their capabilities. Don't make every one of your children doctors. Make some of them lawyers so they can represent the doctors when they cut the wrong thing. Don't make every one of your children own businesses. And stop looking at certain things with a bad mindset. Well, what do you do for a living? I'm a carpenter. What? Well, let me tell you something, lawyer, doctor. Let me tell you something, big time person. If we didn't build your buildings, you wouldn't have one to sit in. If union electricians didn't wire your buildings, you wouldn't be able to hook up your computer. And if some little nerd didn't program your computer, you wouldn't be able to bill me $250 an hour. So don't look down your nose at anybody. Everybody has something to offer. Amen. Amen. I thank God for the 76ers. I do. Lets me know how good the rest of the league is. Thank God for the Eagles. Thank God for the Phillies. lets me know how good the rest of the league is.
Amen.
You should see them looking at me, Martin. They looking at me like. I only do that for Pastor Martin. Now watch what Paul does. He said, I have learned in verse 11 that whatever state I am, therewith to be content. How did you learn it, Paul? Because I've been going through it. I learned two things, that there are some things that I cannot change, and then there are things that I can change. For example, you go to the doctor tells you, oh, I'm sorry, we're going to have to diagnose you with type 2 diabetes, and we're going to send you out with a metformin pill to take, one a day. We'll start you off with one a day, because usually by the time they diagnose you, it's still, you know, relatively, you know, new, and they can deal with it, and he's going to send you out with a metformin, you know, and he tells you, you go out and you do this, and so you'll walk out with that metformin, and you'll just go ahead and say, well, I'm going to be on this for the rest of my life, because this ain't going to change. Or you can study it and find out that diabetes is a metabolic disease that can be reversed with hard work and discipline. Now, it didn't take hard, it took hard work, but no discipline to get it. The hard work of eating the wrong things, but the discipline of exercise, cutting out simple carbohydrates, substituting them with complex carbohydrates, bringing down your body weight so that your BMI is under 30, Amen. Your body mass index is under 30, Amen. Losing the weight, eating more fruits and veggies. It's hard work. It's simple to take that little pill. It's simple. Just take the pill. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Take the pill. It's effort to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and walk 3 miles. Or as diabetics need 150 minutes a week of cardiovascular exercise. That's 30 minutes a day for 5 days. You got 7 days. You can't give your body 30 minutes a day. Just walk around the block. But see, what happens with us? We don't learn. So what we do is we just, when the negative stuff comes, we just, oh, praise the Lord. We don't try to change. There are things you can change. But then there are things you can't change. You can't change that you're black. So you might as well be content. You can't change it. You might not like it. You might be self-hating, but you can't change it. Or you might change your hair and straighten it, and you might paint your face a different color, and you might even change your name to Todd. But when we see you, we expect you to know the handshake. We expect you to know that. Why? It's inherent. So now we have the serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept things that I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, but wisdom to know the difference. Paul says, I've learned to be content with what? The things that I cannot change. Notice when Paul tells us over in chapter 3 that we're supposed to be like Jesus and forget all the stuff in the past. We can change our perceptions. I don't have to have the same perception. I can change this thing. I don't have to die because 37 people in my family died with alcoholism. No, 2 Corinthians tells me I'm a new creature and it starts over with me. I can change that perception. Just because every single woman in your family had a child out of wedlock, you don't have to accept that. You can say it stops with me. I'm going to college to get my degree, and I won't have a baby till I get married. It doesn't have to be your birthright. You don't have to be content with mediocrity. You don't have to be a failure. Just because all your brothers went to jail don't mean you have to go to jail. You can break that thing right now. You don't have to be content with failure. There's always a way out. There's always another door. However, there are times when God is not going to change something. Look at this. 2 Corinthians. Real quick, 2 Corinthians.
You start the season by saying, I know they're going to lose, so I'll just buy my tickets. I just go for the food. I like the fries. I usually leave around halftime, don't I? After the fries are cold, I'm gone. Bart usually watching the game. He looked back, Bishop, gone. So you find something that you can enjoy while you're enduring. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a time we were at the game and World Be Free came up to our box to say hello. We didn't care. All right, watch. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven, and I knew this man, whether he was in the body or not, I can't tell. He was caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. And then he goes down here to verse 7 and says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So the satanic attack comes. And Paul does what all the Christians do. Verse 8, I sought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God's response was, no. He couldn't change it. He couldn't change the demonic attack. And listen to his response. I love this. Verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Listen to him. Listen to him. I can't change this thing. It's rocking me, but I can't change it. God in his sovereignty has opted not to move it. So I am going to glory in my weakness, that I will be more of a willing servant to the power of Christ. You hear what I'm saying? This is why Paul can say in Philippians, go back to Philippians, this is why he can say, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. Listen to what he says. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know what it is to be broken. I know what it is to have. I've been at both ends of the spectrum. That's why God has to allow you to go through various things so that you're not imbalanced. You have to understand that in Christ, it's not just all blessings and all testings. It's blessing and testing, blessing and testing. If you can endure the testing, you'll rejoice in the blessing. And if you don't let the blessing get you too arrogant, then you can take the testing. So it's a constant walk of blessing and testing, blessing and testing. And what are you learning? You're learning to make yourself content. I'm learning something about God. That he doesn't respond to my temper tantrums. He doesn't respond to me locking myself in the closet and declaring by use of scriptural quotations that he must come and rescue me. For there are times when God says, no. And Paul said, I'm learning to be content. Mama put pork chops on the plate. I want hot dogs. I don't want pork chops. I don't like pork chops. I never did like them. Mama put pork chops on the plate. I want hot dogs. Mama put salmon on the plate. I want hot dogs. Mama put fish on the plate. I want hot dogs. You get my drift? I want hot dogs. I had graduated to 5 Oscar Mayer hot dogs per meal. And when Mama didn't give me the hot dogs, I'd go down the street to Saul's restaurant and have them cook me 3 hot dogs. Only got 3 because I had to pay for those. I'd eaten so many hot dogs. Hot dogs for me was my way of rebellion. Whatever Mama put on the plate, I want hot dogs. I don't want what you want, what you want to serve me. I want hot dogs. So Mama caught on. She stopped buying hot dogs. I said, I want hot dogs. We don't have none. You got to eat this. I want hot dog. Eat this. So I swore that when I became an adult, I'd always have hot dogs in my house. And I did. Every time I went to the market, I bought hot dogs. Even if I had 20 packs in the freezer, I'd buy another pack of hot dogs just in case. We ever had a national emergency and we ain't had no food, I had my hot dogs. Now, at this stage in my life, I don't eat them like I used to. Why? They got nitrates. Do you imagine how I have to make myself content not having a hot dog? That's sinful. I can't have a hot dog. Because I've learned what was in them. I don't want a hot dog anymore. That's right. That's how I was responding. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It made me scream. Now when I go to the market, I walk right past the hot dogs. I don't pick them up anymore. Why? That's contentment. There's some things you can't change. Some things you don't need. Some things, listen, you grow out of. And you have to make yourself content that you are growing out of it. I'm eating beets, salads, cucumbers, romaine lettuce, wheat bread, 7-grain whole wheat bread. I'm eating that now. Oatmeal. Last week, Pastor Lupton and I went out after working out, and we went to this restaurant, and for breakfast, I just had plain oatmeal with sliced banana, no cream, no brown sugar, nothing. If you had told me that 5 years ago that I was going to eat like that, I would have bound the devil in you. But why am I doing it? Because I'm getting older, and you can't feed it all that stuff. No equal in my oatmeal? No. Plain with some banana. What is it? What's your point, Bishop? That God brings you to a place of contentment. You can't eat like you used to. I go out with my godson. He gets cheese fries and buffalo wings. And I'm sitting there looking at him. Cheese fries with ketchup and buffalo wings. And he likes them hot. He wants the hottest sauce they get. And I look at him and say, my God, boy, cheese fries and buffalo wings. That stuff would get in my arteries and just stay there. So I make myself content with pita bread sandwiches. No more sodas. Love. I had a love affair with Pepsi Cola. It was my mistress. I made love to 12 cans of Pepsi a day when I was working as a carpenter. I'd start, my first one was at 6 o'clock at the 7-Eleven. My next one was at 9:30 at the first break. My next three were at lunchtime. My next one was at 2 at the last break. And my last two was on the way home. 12 cans. Each can has 12 teaspoons of sugar. I put so much sugar in my coffee that I'd break a donut off, put it in, and it would float on the surface. Now, no more sodas. My body screamed like it was going through crack withdrawal. I'd walk past the Pepsi in the supermarket, and they would say, Eric, Eric. Eric, we got the smaller cans. Eric. And I'd say, devil, you a liar. The Satan, the Lord rebukes you. The blood of Jesus is against you. I don't walk by wine. I have to make myself content with that chapter being closed. You think you can't do it? Watch, Paul. I've learned how to be abased, brought down, and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. Here it comes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This passage doesn't mean that I can do all things. I mean, I can't walk into Mac Joe's hair salon and do hair. I never did it before. So I'm going to go, you got to hire me based on Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. I can do hair. He'd be nuts to hire me without any credentials. Put me in a chair, he'd lose all of his clients. Oh, praise the Lord, Brother Mac. I can do everything through Christ. We should sit down in this chair. Glory to God. Let me fix you up here. Putting perm in without relaxer.
Holy Ghost will show me how to do your hair.
That's not what Paul was saying. Paul wasn't saying there is this arrogant self-righteousness that comes from 4:13. Paul links it with the previous writings and says, whatever God calls me to do, however he wants me to discipline myself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if God has determined that a certain season in my life is over, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I don't have to be bitter about the loss of it. I can do all things. Nah, that's not my text. He goes on in this great discourse and he addresses these Philippians and brings them to the 19th verse. After evaluating their way of communication with him and talking with them about verse 17, you gave to me not because I desired a gift that I could, but I desire that you grow in your salvation, you grow in your relationship. He said, but I have all and I abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. In other words, I don't want you to think that I am dependent upon you. I appreciate what you've done. I thank God for your gift that you sent by Epaphroditus, which was a sweet smell of your sacrifice to me. But I'm not looking for that every week. I'm not looking for it every month. He says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My text is here. After Paul brings us through this brilliant teaching of how we're to undergo significant change of mind about our environment, our social issues, our connection to this planet and world and the culture of this country. Paul challenges us to live as citizens of heaven and knowing full well that when you evaluate your life based upon scriptural examination, you will say, then when I make that change, I'm going to lose some things. Certain philosophical questions will come to mind. I'm looking for a job and I've just been hired at the Taj Mahal in Atlantic City. I'm not working in the casino, Bishop. I'm going to be in housekeeping. Should I take that job, Bishop? I don't know what to do. I'm a citizen of heaven, but I need a job. And I'm going to be working in the casino. I'm going to be a hostess or a host in the bar. I won't be in the gambling. I'll just be bringing the gamblers drinks. I'm not going to be in the casino playing the machines, but I'm going to be behind the cage cashing their money. I'm a nurse, and I have an opportunity to work for this doctor, and he does abortions. They're going to pay me $60,000 a year, Bishop. I'm not going to be in the room when he's doing the abortions. I'm just going to be doing the interviewing of the girls that come in. And then I hold their hands afterwards. Maybe I can help them come to Christ. Paul says here that I must learn to be content. I must learn to understand the ethics of my life. If I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, must I do things that promote this kingdom? Is there any difference? Should I weigh my secular advancements against kingdom rules? Should I work overtime on Sunday during worship time? If the opportunity presents itself, I've been praying and asking God to meet my need, and now I have an opportunity to work during worship time. What will God say about that, citizen of the kingdom of heaven? We're making our decisions based upon need. And we have perverted by Western theology 4:19. We have made ourselves believe that God is limited to using this world's channels to bless you. And so now you're a slave to this world's channels. The government is shut down. It's frozen. And many people are panicking. I don't know how I'm going to get my check. They're messing with my money. Why are you in the position for them to mess with your money? Unless God cannot supply all your need. The world is. And you're beholden to them. So they dangle it in front of you. Tell you when you can have it and when they're going to take it away. Now, some of you are beginning to rationalize this. And you say, well, Bishop, you know what? You just got to be practical, Bishop. I mean, come on, they got all the cards. Oh, really? Satan had all the cards once before. Amen. After Adam fell, Satan had all the cards. Jesus sat down and hit him with four aces. And according to Colossians, all the power was transferred from the kingdom of darkness over here to our kingdom. And Jesus even metaphorically uses keys to illustrate to us that you and I have the keys of what? The door to the blessing and the provision of God. But I dare say most of us have a rusty lock on our door because we've never opened it because we've been so subjected to the culture and the worldly realities that we actually think that they're controlling your destiny. Wow. Pray for me that I get a job. Why? Why should I pray for you that you get a job? Pray, I heard they're going to be shutting down in my department. Pray that they don't shut my department down. Why? Why? Because God knows I need my job. Why? I used to direct a youth Bible school, and my supervisors would try to get me to work on Saturdays. Every Saturday from 7 to 12, we had scheduled overtime. And they would say to me, 5 hours Saturday? No. 5 hours Saturday? No. Why not? I have to be there for the children on Saturday. So my supervisor came to me. He says, 5 hours Saturday? I said, no. He said, I'd like to fire you. I said, fire me. But nothing's going to pull me away from my time with these children. Amen. He couldn't fire me. I wound up staying there until I was called into full-time ministry. Hallelujah. Where does your provision originate?